And we're going to look closely at that chapter now. So much of life is taken up with the trivial, isn't it? We spend a lot of time talking about trivial things, conversations full of small talk that never really gets to anything meaningful. But we're not dealing with the trivial here this morning. Because what we have here is nothing less than a window into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And this certainly isn't small talk. As John records for us, the very words that Jesus spoke in prayer to the Father the night before he died. What he records for us are arguably the most profound words ever spoken on earth. So let's pray as we listen in to this conversation that our hearts would be ready to receive the truth of these words. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of listening to you speak to us now as we listen in to that conversation between you and your Son. We, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us these glorious truths, that we would be encouraged and we would be filled with your joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Believe it or not, it's still that Thursday night. John really does take his time as he records the events of this last night, giving us a deep insight into the words of Jesus as he prepares his disciples and himself for what is about to take place. Now, I say as he prepares himself because up to this point we've seen that he has been preparing these disciples of his imminent death. But in this moment, in chapter 17, what we see is Jesus turning to prepare himself. And in order to do so, he turns to prayer. He turns to speak to his heavenly Father because the hour has come. What a privilege it is to have these words recorded for us. We are hearing Jesus in his fully human nature praying. And through his prayer, we have unrestricted access into the things that really matter. This prayer between the divine Son and Father reveals the deepest concerns of the triune God. This is the stuff that underpins our existence, the subject of life's purpose, the future hope of the world, and our eternal destiny. Because here is the divine Son of God in his full humanity facing the most barbaric and brutal death. He's fully aware that tomorrow he will be tortured and killed. And more than that, he faces a death through which he will bear the curse of all humankind upon himself, as he takes the just wrath of the Father upon himself and experiences in his humanity the worst thing possible, separation from his Father. He could run from such a prospect, try to find another way. But here we see why it is that as Jesus faces the cross, he doesn't run away. As he turns to his Father in prayer. Verse 1. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is it that stops Jesus from running away from this task set before him? It's glory. He doesn't run because he knows that this is the moment when the glory of God will be revealed to the world. True glory belongs only to God. The Old Testament makes that really clear for us. And we've seen throughout John that Jesus is God, eternal and mighty and majestic. Like the Father and the Spirit, he is therefore glorious. But now Jesus prays, glorify your Son. See, he prays for the mutual glorification of the Father and the Son. So why is this his prayer request? Is his glory not quite complete? Is it possible for him to become more glorious? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. As the Son of God, equal with the Father, Jesus has been glorious from all eternity. He has always existed with the Father, sharing in his divine nature, fully and completely and overflowingly glorious. Jesus hasn't come to earth to become more glorious. He doesn't go to the cross to become more glorious. You can't top up true glory. It's already full to the brim. So what does it mean that he asked the Father to glorify him? Verse 2 and 3 help us see. Verse 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus being glorified is clearly linked to the authority he has been given to give eternal life to his people. What has that got to do with being glorified? Well, verse 3, and this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What Jesus is saying is that when he gives eternal life to the people God gives him, what he's really giving is knowledge of God. Not some kind of academic head knowledge, but a true relational knowledge of the triune God, which means knowledge of his glory. This is why Jesus came into the world, to shine forth the glory of God that already exists to the brim, so that his people could see it and know it and behold it. This is what it means for him to be glorified. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We've seen it over and over, haven't we? All of Jesus' miracles have been pointing to who he is, showing off what God is like, so that people can see his glory and say, wow. But how is he going to show off God's glory most clearly? By continuing to walk towards this hour, when he will go to the cross. In taking on flesh and becoming man, he has already stooped low. He has known poverty and rejection and abuse. But tomorrow, he's about to go lower still, to die a humiliating and terrible death, to bear the weight of sin. But the amazing thing is that Jesus knows that it is in this moment, this hour, that he will be most fully glorified. His glory will be revealed to the world. Because at the cross, the fullness of God's character is made known. His character is seen in 3D, if you like, from every angle, as justice and mercy meet. In this prayer, Jesus focused on the goal of the cross. And that's why he doesn't run away. But instead he says, Father, let's do this. Father, reveal our glory. Because you might have noticed there's a mutual glorification in this plan. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father glorifies the Son as he sends him to the cross, to be the giver of eternal life. And the Son glorifies the Father in completing the plan, showing the world what the Father is like. There is a complete unity and mutuality and love in this glory-revealing plan. But whilst the cross is the pinnacle of the revelation of God's glory, it isn't the end point. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus will accomplish salvation as he goes to the grave. And in this phenomenal, topsy-turvy moment, he will show off the glorious riches of God's grace. In a moment that will be the centerpiece of human history. But he cannot, and he will not stay in the grave. Because he is glorious, he will rise. And so just as he asks his father to glorify him as he dies, so now he asks him to glorify him as he returns to his rightful place, to his heavenly seat at the right hand of the Father, where he will receive all glory and honor and power and dominion forever. Jesus knows that that is his final goal. When the Lamb is seen to become the Lion, the servant becoming the King, as he returns to the place of heavenly, spiritual, cosmic glory in the Father's presence that he had before the world began. And that glory will be seen all the clearer for the cross. This has always been the plan. Yet if it's always been the plan, you might be asking, why does he have to ask the Father to make this happen? Do you find that strange? Well, as you may have noticed, the fascinating thing about this passage is that it is full of gift language. I don't know if you noticed how many times the word given or give or gave appears in this one chapter. I counted, I think it's 16 times. Don't spend the sermon counting, you can count later. 16 times we get this language. As Jesus begins his prayer, listen out for the gifts. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. It's just the first couple of verses. Do you see all the gifts on display here? First, the Father has given Jesus authority. And what is that for? So that he can give the gift of eternal life. And Jesus' prayer to the Father that he would be glorified shows that it's also a gift to the Father. But if the Son receives glory from the Father, is the Son inferior to the Father? Well, the theologian Trench is helpful when he says, the request of the Lord is clearly no prayer of an inferior to a superior. Constantly there is seen in the co-equality of the speaker with the Father. The two have but one mind. Where the Son speaks, he is not seeking to bend the Father to him. Rather, he is voicing the purpose of the Godhead. In other words, Jesus is asking the Father, with whom he is equal in being, to give what they have planned in eternity together to be given to him in his humanity in this hour. And so as he models the perfect obedience of a perfect Son for us to observe, he prays and asks his Father. It's a little bit like my children know that I'm going to give them breakfast every day. It's not some automated business transaction. It's a relational thing between us every morning. And that's what we're seeing here, on a totally different scale, of course. This is a window into that relationship between the Father, the divine Father, and the divine Son. A relationship of self-giving love. Verse 24 draws this out for us more as Jesus prays for his people to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. As we listen to this Father-Son conversation, we're discovering some deep Father-Son truths. Truths that are too deep for us to fully comprehend because they are truths of God himself. But the tip of the iceberg that we see here is that the glory that the Father and the Son share is based on an eternal giving and receiving in love. We all know the verse, God is love. Well, here we see something of how and why that is true. In eternity, God has existed in a perfectly loving, glory-giving relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Islam, they can't say that God is love. Having stripped their theology of the Trinity, they've created a God who can't love because he has no one to love. He doesn't know love. But the Apostle John has made it very clear. God is one God in three mutually loving, inseparable persons, which is why he is love. And so as Jesus goes to the cross, the first thing he asks the Father is to glorify him, to show off his glory, so that he might in turn glorify the Father. But there's yet another gift that the Father gives the Son in this passage, which we need to see. Let's go back to verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is the wonderful and remarkable truth that the people of God, the church, Christians, are a gift of love from the Father to the Son. Now you might say, that's not much of a gift. Well, it's a bit like one of those presents that someone gives you to build, like Lego or a model kit. Some people might not be into that sort of thing, because when you open this present, it's just a jumbled, messy heap of bits. And you might be thinking, couldn't they have just given me like the complete package? Couldn't they just give it to me to as it is, good to go? Something that actually works. But some people love a present like this. So Josh got a bunch of presents like this year because he loves building these things. And the reason I think he loves building things is because as you put them together, they begin to transform. And as you put that last piece together, it produces a result that is very satisfying. Well, God the Father, his gift to the Son is a heap of mess. A broken, sinful, lost people. And it's Jesus' joy and glory to transform and build them into something beautiful. But the amazing thing we see in these verses is how he does that. Because the way that Jesus transforms and makes a beautiful people for himself, so that we truly are a gift worth having, is by building us into himself, uniting us with him as he is united with the Father. In verses 6 to 8, he speaks of how he has already begun this work in those that the Father has already given him. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Do you see how we see this gift language continue here? Yet now it's flowing out from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the people that the Father has given him. As the Father has given the Son his name, verse 11, so the Son now makes it possible, makes it known to his people. As the Father has given the Son his word, so the Son has now given it to his people. The eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son is now overflowing to their people as Jesus shares with them all that he has received from the Father. And so now, verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. You see, Jesus asked the Father for their people to be kept in him through his word. So in verse 6, he's praying for the disciples who are with him in this moment. Those through whom, as we've seen in previous chapters, he will reveal himself to the rest of the world. Yet Jesus is now leaving the world, leaving his disciples behind. So far, he has done the job of guarding them while he has been with them, not losing one of those who is truly his chosen child. But now as he leaves, he prays to the Father to keep them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here it is again, in black and white, as the Son prays to the Father. God's goal for his people is to give the very same unity and love and joy to them that he enjoys in eternity in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God's goal for his people is nothing less than that they would be built into himself, drawn into the joy of his perfect love and glory. Verse 13, these things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in them. But this means that they must now no longer be united with the world. Verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You can't be united with Jesus, drawn up into the Godhead, and remain united with the world. Jesus becomes his people's home. Jesus is now our home, not the world. Interestingly, he's not asking the Father to spare them from the world, verse 15. He's not asking him to prevent their persecution or their suffering. Rather, he's asking that as they are sent to take his good news out into a dark world, that his Father would hold fast to them. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. To be sanctified means to be set apart, made holy. Jesus wants his people to become like him, both in the world, yet set apart from the world, both in character and in mission. And so their only hope for preserving in this mission will be through the Father answering the Son's prayer to keep them, and specifically to keep them in his word. His word that is truth. His word that is joy. His word that we have seen in previous weeks will be ministered to them by his Spirit, indwelling in us. Over the last few weeks, we've seen how important the Spirit will be in keeping Jesus' people once he leaves. Now we see how the triune God works together as Jesus asks the Father to make it so. And so as Jesus goes to the cross, the second thing he asks the Father to do is to keep their people. And so it's important to see that the only reason that Jesus can make this request is because of where he's going. Because now he says, for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus makes this prayer because the hour has come for him to go to the cross. This is what he's referring to when he says that he will consecrate himself. And so now we see how much hangs on him going there, because it is the cross that is the basis for this prayer. If Jesus wasn't willing to be crucified, he couldn't ask the Father to keep his people. For Jesus to be able to intercede on our behalf, he must first die on our behalf. And wonderfully, he is willing. For the sake of his people and for the glory of his Father, he is willing. And now the most amazing thing for us as we read this prayer is in verse 20 to 22. Because in these verses, shockingly, we see that all that Jesus prays for the apostles, he prays for us too, and for all who will believe. I do not ask for these only, just for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Notice again, it's through the teaching of the apostles that we will learn the truth and are saved. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus is asking the Father for the united church to share in this mutual glory. As we said before, there is a mutual glorification in the eternal relationship of God, as glory flows between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we've seen that Jesus is building his disciples into this relationship too. But now we see the most amazing truth, that this mutual glorification goes further still. What Jesus' prayer reveals here is that the glory that the Father and Son share will be extended to all his people. That includes us. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That is what Jesus is going to the cross tomorrow to achieve. It's what the Father sent him to do. We don't deserve to share God's glory and to be united with him forever. We deserve the opposite, to be separated, to be cast off. But Jesus, in his humanity, experienced that separation for us. The moment tomorrow when he will cry out, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He will experience in his humanity the horror of separation from God that sin causes. Jesus will take on himself our sin. And yet he will rise again to give us his glory, that we might be brought into relationship with God and into complete unity with each other. Because God's plan has always been to grow a people from every nation, ethnically and culturally, beautifully diverse, and yet united in his love. It's the unique and profound mystery of the Christian faith that no other philosophy or religion can compare to. And so when Jesus prays this prayer for his people's continued unity, it's again a prayer his Father has already willed to answer. As Jesus, the perfect Son, on his way to the cross, makes the request of his perfect Father, we can be sure it's a prayer that the Father won't deny. And that's so encouraging for us, isn't it? Because you get the sense, as Jesus prays here, that unity isn't going to be plain sailing. That complete unity in the church isn't going to be simple. There might just be a few niggles along the way. Because we're still people who act selfishly and sinfully. And we hurt and upset one another. So Jesus prays for us. Because our unity is essential. Not simply for our own good, but for the good of the world. Verse 23. I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. We need to be united so that the world will know that Jesus is for real. The world is supposed to look at the church and say, wow, there's something different about you and the way you love each other. And there's no earthly explanation for it. Our unity is to be so otherworldly that it sends people looking for God, and that they might see him in us. And actually, I think here at Grace Church Leatherhead, they would see it if we would invite them. We have been so blessed as a church. There is such a sense of unity and love and mutual edification, I think. But we mustn't take that for granted. The devil doesn't want a united church. He will tempt us. Sin will creep in. But we take heart. Not because of our own ability to overcome difficulty, but because Christ himself is interceding for us. As we see here. Appropriately, we're about to take communion in just a few minutes. And communion is a special time for the church family to express their unity as a body. That's why we do it together. We don't do it on our own. We come together for communion. As we take the bread that represents his body, Jesus' body broken for us, to pay the price for our sin, we share the one loaf as a symbol of our unity as those forgiven in Christ. And as we take the cup that we drink together as a sign of our unity, as those washed clean by his blood. It's an appropriate time to consider not only our relationship with God, but also our relationships with one another. To make sure that as far as it depends on us, we are striving for peace with one another. As we grow as a church, it will become increasingly easy to have fallouts and people not even notice. And it will simmer and bubble underneath. And it might be easy to think that it doesn't matter, that Jesus doesn't notice or care whether we are truly loving one another. But in verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants us to be with him eternally. He can't wait for the day when you arrive in the new creation and you see the fullness of his glory face to face. Think of that day. Think of how you will feel as you see him. And then imagine your brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe even those who you have hardened your heart against right now, meeting with him. Won't it be worth having striven for love and peace here for the sake of his glory? When you see the scars in his hands and feet, what it cost him to win his people, won't it be worth it? Maybe there are people that you can think of today that you need to seek forgiveness from, or maybe that you need to forgive. It might be your husband or wife, an argument you've had, maybe another family member. It might be someone who isn't in this church. It could be a Christian at another church that maybe later today you need to call them and speak to them. We see in this prayer the very heartbeat of Jesus. As Jesus goes to the cross, he prays to the Father for you. And so we can strive for unity. We can commit to persevere and follow him in a dark world. And we can seek to glorify him by sharing his word, because he's still praying for us. Verse 26, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Behind the prayer of Jesus is the full force of the love of God poured out on us. And he desires that we will make it to that day when we will be joined fully and completely with him forever. What a joy it is to know that Jesus is praying for us. Let's join our prayers with him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are glorious. We thank you that you sent your Son as a gift for us, that he would lay down his life for us, to take on our sins, that we would be reunited with you in glory. Lord, we praise you that you have given us to Christ, that we are united with him, that when you look upon us, you see his righteousness. And Lord, we are made glorious. Lord, we praise you for that truth. We pray that you would allow that to seep into our hearts, that we would leave here joyful, knowing that truth. And Lord, we pray and thank you for the great comfort to know that Jesus intercedes for us even now, praying on our behalf, that we can be confident that we will be kept in you by your word, that we can be confident that if we are trusting in you, as we receive your forgiveness, we can forgive others. Lord, please keep us as a church, as your body, united in Christ. Protect us from sin. Protect us from Satan seeping in. Lord, would we fix our eyes on Jesus, and would your Spirit continue his transforming, sanctifying work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.